Welcome to Independence, the FIEC podcast. My name is Phil Topham, Executive Director of the FIEC, and it's time for our regular dive into the news. And there's not a Christmas jumper in sight for my guests this morning. I've got National Director John Stevens. Hello, John.
Hi, Phil.
And we've got Associate National Director Adrian Reynolds. Hello,
I'm
Adrian.
I'm wearing a green jumper.
Which is sort of Christmassy, is it?
Kind of Christmas tree-like.
Yeah, okay, yeah. Fine.
How did you know the Christmas tree was... No, we won't do any jokes.
Producer Joel is wearing a Christmas jumper, and he is celebrating that fact in the corner. And it's worth saying, isn't it, brothers, that although there's a lot of frivolity and we love celebrating Christmas, we were at a great nativity yesterday morning at our own church, it's not always an easy time for people. John, you're going to a funeral today, aren't you? It's not always an easy time of year for everybody.
Yes, I'm going to a funeral today of a pastor's wife who died after a long illness, a neurological condition. And it's just a reminder that actually that's a reality for many people around Christmas time. They might sort of have suffered bereavement. People will be remembering loved ones that they've lost over the course of the year. There'll be loneliness, people on their own. For some people, it will bring home the unhappiness of family circumstances, maybe discontent with their own life situation. So I think we do need to bear that in mind. Actually, that's why the Christmas message in the end is ultimately so significant. It's not a message of kind of feasting and jollity. It's a message of God's coming into a broken world in order to save and rescue people from sin and death, ultimately triumphing in the resurrection. And I think we need to make sure that we keep that at the heart of Christmas. We long to celebrate the Christmas message. And it is that Christmas message that brings hope, peace with God, peace with one another. And that really is what it's all about. But we do need to, as particularly as church leaders and as individuals, realise that for many, Christmas is actually a difficult and a painful time. And we want to bring that comfort and hope.
And it's about knowing your people, I guess, isn't it, Adrian?
It is, and the communities you live in. So I heard of a church the other day who told me that one of their best attended Christmas services is a service they've started running recently, which is one of these kind of, you know, if you've lost someone at Christmas, come along. It's not a sort of jolly holiday kind of service. It's much more reflective and, you know, reflecting that people grieve over the long term. It's not just an immediate thing. And, you know, Christmas meeting up with family can often be a very difficult time if you're missing someone, especially in recent memory. So, yeah, they've actually made that part of their Christmas evangelistic programming, which is not the kind of thing you would expect normally to put in your program. But they found that a very effective way of reaching out with the good news and the comfort the gospel can bring.
Now, it's worth starting our review of the news, recording this on Monday morning, by reflecting on more horrific anti-Semitic terrorism that hit this time Australia yesterday at Bondi Beach. Jewish people out celebrating the first night of Hanukkah, and 15 people aged between 10 and 87 have lost their lives. Two gunmen opening fire, a father and son, it seems we're hearing this morning. We don't seem to be very far at the moment, brothers, from these horrendous anti-Semitic crimes. What is going on?
Goodness. Well, basically, there are deep-seated hatreds of different people groups, and especially, it seems, of Jewish people. And I think that is manifested in lots of different ways around the world, in lots of different places. Sometimes it's it appears more superficial. It's about what people say. And of course, that's not superficial if you're on the receiving end of it. We've seen that a little bit with the Nigel Farage story, even though that's an historic story. Sometimes it spills over into violent action, which is very troubling, I think, that there is this deep-seated racism, which is sometimes fueled by spiritual ideology, but not always. Sometimes it just seems to be inherent there. And I think we've got to acknowledge that and recognize that as part of the evil that is in the world. It's sinful. And we live in a broken world, but it's, we sometimes say that, don't we, in services, we live in a broken world. That isn't quite strong enough, I think. We live in an evil world where Satan reigns, and he is the king of evil. So I think we shouldn't be surprised that these things go on, but they should still shock us. And they are utterly, utterly appalling and need to be condemned. We do condemn them and call them out.
It just seems so recent in the news, in terms of, we were talking about the synagogue attack in Manchester, weren't we? And now we see that again. Jewish people just gathering, John, and they don't feel safe to do so.
Yeah, and I think we have to name it for what it is. It was a wicked atrocity committed out of anti-Semitism. We don't know the full details, but it was obviously two people who were Muslim who committed this attack. It seems that at least one of them had been involved in Islamic State or had been caught up in that ideology. That is a reminder to us that this isn't just a recent phenomenon. Islamic State has been active for a long time. They committed appalling atrocities in the Middle East. This is the same group that murdered Coptic Christians on the beach. That is a whole way of their behaving that is atrocious. I think it's worth remembering, Adrian, you're saying actually anti-Semitism and hatred of Jews goes back millennia. I thought the chief rabbi today gave a very good thought for the day on Radio 4 in which he was speaking about Hanukkah was the celebration of the, in a sense, rescue of the Jews from the attempts of Antiochus Epiphanes to wipe them out and remove their culture. So it goes back sort of centuries. And we need to remember that at times the Christian church has been appalling in its treatment of Jews and the anti-Semitism that it has encouraged. Even people like Martin Luther, who we might look to as a hero, said some absolutely appalling things about the Jewish people. So I think we need to recognize there are very deep-rooted hatreds and hostilities that are part of that. We see it in this Muslim ideology, the ideology of IS. We see it rising in the States more in white supremacism and neo-Nazi movements. There seem to be young men who seem to be attracted once again to Hitler and how he has behaved. So this is an age-old hatred, one of multiple hatreds that there are in the world, as people find it very difficult to get on with others who are different to them and loathe them and fight against them. And actually, the Bible tells us that is the nature of fallen human hearts. There is a wickedness there. I think there's a danger of blaming all Muslims for what had happened here. I think in some ways it was very striking that the person who intervened to try to wrestle a gun off one of these gunmen was actually a Muslim.
Yeah, Muslim by background.
In Australia,
Ahmed Al-Ahmed.
Commended for that. So there's also, with all of these things, we need to recognise that you can't just blame whole groups the same way that when I was there in Birmingham, when the IRA bombed Birmingham, it's very easy for people to then, in a sense, turn against the entire Irish community. And you have to recognise that that's not... It's an emotional reaction, but it's not a right reaction. We need to stand against all kinds of hatreds, of which this anti-Semitism is one of them. I think we need to be grateful for the authorities that do the work of trying to identify those who've been radicalized. And obviously, they don't always get it right, but we don't know how many incidents they prevent as a result of their work. And again, back to the chief rabbi, he said this morning on the radio that actually this is not just an attack on Jews, this is an attack on everyone. That actually everybody, irrespective of their religion, ought to have the right to be able to gather in peace, to be able to celebrate together, to be with one another without fear of attack. In some countries, it's Jewish communities that are in particular danger. If you're in northern Nigeria, it would be Christian communities that are in danger of being attacked simply for being Christians gathering together to worship. And we ought to stand against that in every kind of community.
And we do have to guard our own hearts as well, I think. Because it's very easy for hatred to spring up in our hearts. And it can come from many places. It can come from fear of other groups. It can come from distrust of other groups. It can come from feelings of superiority. You know, one of the things about the gospel is we have confidence in the gospel. We believe it's right. And actually, at its worst, that can create a kind of superiority which spills over into anger sometimes and hatred. So we do have to root out hatred. The Bible encourages us to do that, which both it tells us that is a real threat to our own hearts, but it tells us also that we must take an active part. So it's very easy to point the finger at other groups, and I think sometimes it's right to do that. In this case, it's right to do that. But we must also at the same time search our own hearts and see if there are any wicked ways in us and ask the Lord to deal with those.
I think at the moment there's some language of almost civilizational conflict, Christians against Muslims, which turns people into big groups. And I think as Christian leaders, we need to recognize that language is potentially dangerous. It can kind of create a hostility. It kind of almost looks back to the language of the Crusades in the way that we see others and what we're engaged in. Instead, I think we need to be denouncing and recognizing evil within all communities. I mean, one would hope that the Muslim community, the British Muslim community, will absolutely stand against this. Mm. And it requires those within the Muslim community who are committed to peace and are opposed to anti-Semitism to basically deal with their own community. Mm. And the same is true as Christians. We need to deal with our community wherever there is hatred directed towards others. The gospel calls us to repent of it and to be transformed by the love of Christ, which in the end is a love for enemies. And that's what we long to see happening within our community.
Mm. I think we've got to be realistic as well. I mean, this is the way of the world. These things are very public, and because people have phones, videos are shared very quickly. But actually, these things are going on all around the world and have been in their various forms. So I think we've got to have, you know, I think there was a, for example, there was a shooting, wasn't there, a campus shooting in America at almost the same time, which has largely been eclipsed because of this story. And probably, you know, in a sense, this story is more significant. But there are these evil acts going on all the time around us. And it is just a reminder that we need the Christmas story. You know, it's extraordinary, not only that that Christ took on human flesh, but he came to an evil world. He came to a world of darkness. And that is the Christmas story, isn't it? He came to a world of darkness, and the darkness did not overcome him. Evil tried to overcome him, but it could not. And so in essence, these stories are demonstrating to us the great need for a saviour, and for a saviour to come to his world and not be overcome by evil.
Amen.
That's right. And at a purely human level, actually some of the things that we take for granted in our society are hugely important. The right to freedom of religion, to be able to gather in that way. Everybody is free to be able to follow their religious beliefs. The importance of law and order being sort of fairly enforced. Those things are crucial to helping a society to be protected. They're actually ways that God has put in place government to restrain evil. If that weren't in place, hatred would flow over into exactly the kind of chaos that was seen in the Middle East when sort of IS was at its peak.
Yeah. And generally in the UK, that restraining works.
Yeah.
I think that's the other thing we want to say. There are these horrific attacks. They have been here on the UK soil and they're all over the world. But it's worth saying that on the whole, the UK is a safe country. I was just looking at the murder rates in London compared to cities in the US, and I think of the 85 cities surveyed, 84 of them had murder rates higher than London. So I think we sometimes sort of get the narrative that, you know, London is, for example, or UK cities are, you know, people are roaming the streets. And I think on the whole, we need to have confidence that actually our governments, they've got a hard job. They don't always get things right. But on the whole, that restraint of evil does happen. It is effective.
Well, let's just talk about that then, because something's come out of the US in this past week or so there, the US security strategy. And basically, the US security strategy states that Europe is facing civilizational erasure. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? But essentially, it's touching on what you've just said, Adrian. Now, I remember when we first sat down to do this podcast at the beginning of 2025, we were decrying fake news and saying we wanted to push into truth this year. That's vital for us as Christians. It's vital for the way that we absorb and we read the news. Is that true, that Europe's facing civilizational erasure? The security strategy talking about the restoration of Western identity. Are we in danger of losing that? Is that true? Is that security strategy right?
It also depends what you think Western identity is, I suppose. Mm. So Europe is changing. I think that's undeniable. And I think large-scale immigration and people movement and the collapse of Christianity has sort of a cultural Christianity has changed the nature of places. I think that's undeniable. Whether it's the kind of catastrophe that I think the US security strategy hints at is a slightly different question. So they kind of, you know, it almost imagines this sort of lawless Europe where anything goes. And I don't think that's the case at all.
That's just not true, I don't think.
No, and I think, you know, as I say, if you look at some of the crime statistics, that's slightly the pot calling the kettle black. So I don't think there's that collapse in quite the same way. But it is true, and people will feel this, Christians will feel this, that actually Europe is changing, and places are always changing, actually. If you read any history book of Victorian Britain, you'll see it was a very different place from what it is now. You need to look at the slums and the poverty, which we don't really have in the same way. You'll see that places are always changing.
Mm. John?
I mean, it's worth recognising, I think this is a view that sort of people in America hold. It's the narrative of J.D. Vance. It's what he said earlier in the year when he came and spoke in Stuttgart. I was talking to Chris Needy the other day, who had a friend in America who rang them up and said, you live in London, how do you cope? How do you survive?
Yeah,
effectively thinking London is this sort of war zone. So
you need to say something like that. You live in Plano, Texas, how do you survive? Yeah. That's the city that's just above London in the murder rates.
At root, I think underlying it is the idea that Europe is in danger of being taken over by Islam. That seems to be at the very heart of it. That's what's meant by this idea of civilizational erasure. There has been an increase in the number of Muslims in Europe as a result of migration and asylum claims, which has been kind of much higher in recent years. I think there's something like 25 million Muslims in Europe. I think the projection for some of these would be to say there'll be 75 million. So I think that is at the heart of it. Of course, that depends on whether or not rates of migration continue in the way that they have done. It assumes that those who come to Europe do not assimilate to Europe by living in Europe, and that over time they don't develop different attitudes as a result of being born and brought up here. And so whether second and third generation migrants and asylum seekers basically think the same, I think is part of the challenge there. One might say that an awful lot of that Muslim migration and asylum seeking into Europe is actually a result of American activities in the Middle East, as a result of the kind of the invasions of Iraq and Afghanistan and the destabilization of that region. So at one level, that Europe is having to pick up some of the consequences of what has happened. Is civilization being erased? It seems to me that that is scaremongering. But at the same time, as Europe, we do need to keep emphasizing our core values, which in the main derive from Christianity. So issues of freedom, rights, freedom of religion, freedom of speech. Those are vital to European identity. And I think it's really important that we encourage those. Obviously, we would long and pray for a Christian revival in Europe. There's no doubt that the gospel has massively declined in Europe. Europe is one of the least reached continents in the world, and there is a huge need for there to be religious revival and some encouraging signs of gospel growth across sort of Europe in recent years. European culture is likely to change. I think it's worth recognizing that Europe has always been totally different from America. They have very different cultures. And to some extent, coming together after the Second World War has created this idea of a united Western outlook. But actually, America and Europe are very different in their heritage, their history, the nature of the relationship between citizen and state.
And between state and church.
Different approaches between a very free market approach and a social democratic approach. So from the American perspective, Europe seems sort of very, very different, but it always has been. I think there's also something clear in this document that Americans really don't like the European Union. And there's a desire to want to cause the breakup of the European Union, supporting of populist parties in countries that are anti-Europe. It's hard not to think that some measure of that is that America fears a Europe which is strong and united. They'd rather have a diversity of smaller nations, because Europe could easily be a strategic rival to the US. At the same time, I think some of the comments that the American report make are absolutely right. Europe has neglected investing in its own defence. It has freeloaded on what America is willing to do. That has clearly come to an end. And European countries are going to have to make the choice to invest in their own security and their own protection. But rather ironically, a much stronger and more united Europe could emerge from that.
I think one of the things that I find strange about the document, not strange, perhaps unsurprising, but alarming in a sense, is that the answer to all these things is to be number one. So for America, this strategy to be put into place, it needs to have the best military in the world, it needs to have the most powerful economy in the world, it needs to be the largest nation, you know, all these sorts of things, number one, number one, number one, number one. And I think, you know, politically and diplomatically, you may or may not agree with that. There is some wisdom in it. Certainly in certain parts of the 20th century, being the top nation did offer an element of protection and deterrent. But I think the problem is that can easily cascade into church life, where you think the way to be successful and the way to guarantee longevity and even just to, you know, keep hold of the basic things is to do everything the absolute best and to be better than anyone else. You know, if we have better music than the church down the road, then we'll be a better church than the church down the road. If we have better programs, if we have better this, if we have, you know, even sometimes, you know, if we have a better auditorium, you know, all these sorts of things, that somehow if we are top of the league, will be the top church, will be the most successful church. And I just don't think that cascades through to Bible truth. We have extraordinary treasure, but it's in jars of clay. And actually, one of the paradigms and paradoxes of the Christian faith is that leadership, and indeed the Christian life, is lived in weakness. And it's God's power displayed in us, in our weakness. So I think there's a danger in conflating what might be helpful and in some way valid diplomatic and political goals with what we might want to do in church. And being top dog at everything is not the way to go. It's not the way of humility. It's not the way of servant leadership. So I think we've got to be careful that we take those characteristics and we translate them into Christian leadership. And that's where you get abuse of power. That's where you get very dominant leaders from.
I think from a European perspective, two things. We find it very difficult to have people point out our faults. So there may well be truths in what the American analysis of where Europe is that we need to listen to. But instinctively, we find it, we react against those who point out those faults. And also there's a danger that we want to be the centre of importance. It's a natural human tendency. And I think as Europeans, we have been at the centre of kind of the American outlook, really since the Second World War. Russia was seen as the great threat. And we've, in a sense, got used to that. And suddenly what America is really saying is the real threat is now China. Global circumstances have changed. And therefore, Europe's significance in that sense has diminished. And I think it's very often difficult for us to accept that we might not be as central and as important as we once were. And that's the same with the global church. The global church in the past was maybe dominated by the West, dominated by Europe and America. It no longer is. There are realities that we need to be able to accept and to recognize that sort of in God's purposes, we are not central in the way that we might have been. And then we need to play our part in a different way.
You mentioned in that conversation, brothers, about the way Europe's changing. And one of the ways we've been seeing some change in our country has been with what's been called the Quiet Revival, and particularly young men coming into churches. One of those younger men who's around my age is Tommy Robinson. Tommy Robinson has now professed faith in Christ. He held a carol service in London over the weekend, put Christ back into Christmas. About 1,000 people, I think, attended that from what I've read. Talk to me about the importance of gatherings like that. How might the Lord use that? What concerns might we have? What do we think?
Well, I wasn't at the rally. I know there was a lot of concern about the rally beforehand from Christian leaders responding to that fear of a kind of Christian nationalist agenda and identifying Christianity and Christmas with a particular anti-immigrant, anti-Muslim sort of view. For those who went, and I've listened to a number and read the sort of reports of a number of others, it was very much a straightforward carol service.
Yeah, very good by all accounts.
At one level, I don't know the reality of Tommy Robinson's conversion, but he was saying that what he was wanting to do is basically re-emphasize the importance of Christ.
Well, we pray it's real, don't we?
Yeah, absolutely. And there didn't seem to be a political agenda to it, and people were quite surprised by the content of what was there. It wasn't an anti-immigrant.
No message from Elon Musk this time.
In that way, no. I think it's... So at one level, one longs and prays that Tommy Robinson really has become a Christian and wants Christ to be at the center of things. I think it's quite striking that only 1,000 or so people turned up. I've heard various figures. 1,000 seems to be the most common, but some have claimed up to 3,000. That is totally different from the 150,000 who turned up to the Unite the Kingdom rally in the summer.
And doing different things, though, surely.
Well, some of the material that was sent out in advance by those organising the carol concert would have suggested that finding identity in Christ was the way of, in a sense, uniting the nation and drawing people together. And I think there was probably an expectation of a much bigger gathering than that. But I rather wonder if what this demonstrates is that people will gather en masse because they don't like migration and they're anti-Muslim. But whether Christianity is going to be really the gathering point for national unity, I think maybe this small attendance suggests that's not the case. And I wonder whether Tommy Robinson, on reflection for this, will see that actually putting Christ at the centre is not what is necessarily going to serve those who are concerned about migration and sort of Islam. It doesn't galvanise the same degree of support. I mean, obviously, it's much more important.
I was going to say, we would
from
want
a Christian
that, wouldn't we?
Yeah, Christ is at the center. Yeah. But that doesn't seem to be what will motivate people to gather. Of course, the big point about putting Christ at the center of Christmas is absolutely right. And that is, as Christians, what we want to do. It's not just about issues of immigration and Islam. It's about the consumerism that is at the very heart of Christmas. The vast majority of British Christmases have almost no content of Christ in them at all. People do not attend church. They don't pay any significant attention to Jesus. And that's a reminder to us of the spiritual state of the nation. And it's local churches that are putting Christ back at the center of Christmas, as they are proclaiming that Christmas is about the coming of the Lord Jesus into our world, celebrating that in carol services, inviting people in to come and hear the Christmas message, going out into the community, sharing the Christmas message and demonstrating something of the love of Christ. So ironically, 1,000 people gathered in Whitehall on Saturday, there would have been a number of churches in London that had way more than 1,000 people gathered in them at their carol services on Sunday. And across the country, hundreds of thousands of people gathering to celebrate Christ. And I think it's the local church and its work of witness and life that is actually the way that Christ is brought back into Christmas and indeed brought back into the life of our nation.
And I think we've got to distinguish as well between people do still have a kind of a superficial attachment to Christianity at Christmas. So people do like still singing carols. And people do still like a traditional service, which is an opportunity for us as a church. But we mustn't confuse that, I don't think, with a wholesale embrace of Christianity. So someone was telling me, or I was reading the other day, about a carol service in Blackheath that has 3,000 people come along to it, just because people like singing carols. So there is a sort of, there is this kind of superficial attachment still to the trappings, the baubles, if you like, of Christianity that people have. But actually, those who are really trusting, you know, putting Christ back into Christmas is about not just enjoying singing carols, is it? It's about trusting Christ as the Saviour who has come to the world and has come to redeem his people. And actually, that's a much smaller subset of that group. So Christmas is a great opportunity. Don't get me wrong. I'm all for making the most of the opportunity. But I think we mustn't mistake someone coming along to a carol service for thinking that somehow they're interested in, you know, they want to find out more. We pray that it would be so, but it doesn't necessarily follow.
And we pray that have peace with Christ. Carry
on. We've absolutely got to recognise as well that the Tommy Robinson phenomena is a wake-up call for the church. That there is a whole section of the British community that we have not been effective at reaching and gathering, particularly the white working class community and men who have felt neglected, left behind, not listened to. And I think they have very real concerns about immigration, the impact of that on communities and on public services, very real concern about Islam, very real concern about the grooming gangs. And at one level, I think that shouldn't be ignored. That needs to be listened to. And it's an opportunity for us to bring the gospel to bear on that. I think for some church leaders, their horror at that recognises a sort of a failure to reach into a community, which is a significant community within the UK. So the attitude can sometimes be the kind of almost like Hillary Clinton talking about the basket of deplorables. And that's just absolutely not the way to recognise the need here. And I think we've been, as a church, very effective in recent decades of thinking about how to reach and connect with those who are coming from a left-wing progressive perspective, trying to, in a sense, recognise the needs, the desires that underlie the progressive outlook, but yet also critiquing it with the gospel. And it's exactly the same here. We need to listen and recognise those desires, those needs, and then bring the gospel to bear on them as both fulfilling them, but also critiquing them. And I think that is a massive challenge for the church. Much of the criticism of Christianity bound up with this is really bound up with the Anglican Church, the established church, and its utter failure to hold to the gospel and preach the gospel. And it's basically become the middle class elite progressives at prayer. Historically, it's very often been the nonconformists who've been most at work in urban and working class communities, whether it be particularly the Methodists in the 18th, 19th, early 20th century. And I think that there's a massive need for that to be recovered. And we need to, in a sense, be thinking about how we're reaching every kind of community.
Brothers, time is gone. Let's just speak very quickly about this week when we succumb again in the Ashes.
And doesn't need much time.
No,
Phil.
No, it doesn't.
As much time as an England innings.
So 2-0 down in the series, going into the third test this week. Obviously, if they lose this test, then it's over this year, and that the last couple will be dead rubbers. Do we avoid a 5-0 whitewash, John? What do you think? You are our resident cricket
expert.
John took
out a subscription to watch it because he was so confident of England's success.
Yeah. I actually haven't watched a minute of it on the subscription.
You fool.
So depressed. I mean, it doesn't look good at the moment, and all of the hubris.
It doesn't look good.
All of the hubris has come to nothing. I mean, they say that foolishness is doing the same thing and keeping on doing it, even though it doesn't work.
That's Bazball.
But Bazball has been entertaining.
People might not know what Bazball is. Well,
just slogging it around, like playing baseball
with a cricket bat. Yeah.
I mean, there's lessons here about contextualization. T20 cricket, one-day cricket, test cricket are totally different, and you can't play them in the same way. And it seems that England have essentially been trying to play test matches in a T20 type model, and they've been found undone by that. Mm. And I think what's very striking is that the coaching staff and others don't seem to have been willing to come out and admit that. Mm. They've doubled down. Brendan McCullough, the coach, made the extraordinary comment that the reason they lost last time is because they practiced
too
much.
They were overprepared.
So I think there's a question.
It's like one of my sermons.
Will they learn and change? Mm. And that's a crucial thing in leadership and ministry. Mm. You have to recognize the change situation, the different context, and you're going to have to perhaps play differently, bring different people in. One particular thing that really struck me is before the Ashes series happened, a whole load of past players, some of whom had won the Ashes, whether Geoffrey Boycott, Vaughan, kind of Atherton, others, were basically criticising England's preparation and approach. And they were dismissed as old has-beens. Mm. That's how the current regime regarded them. You know, we know what we're doing. They just don't know. And again, that arrogance that refused to learn from those who were experienced and had lost but also won just seems to me to be a failure. And again, there's a lesson for us there, isn't there? Do we learn from leaders who might be older, might have been in a different generation, but they've got really valuable things to teach us about the present.
There is another side to that, though, I guess, isn't
there? Yes, as a former cricket umpire, I would like to say that the umpiring's been super. Is that the other side?
The other side of it was you can have a scenario where people are only looking at the past and they're not looking to the future. Yep. I don't think that's the case here, but you can see that in church life.
I mean, it is a battle of just ordinariness in my mind. I recorded a little podcast. We'll publish it soon with Carl Faze from Australia, and he told me it's the worst Australian side for 35 years.
And we still could get beaten 5-0.
And we still could get beaten 5-0. So it is kind of a battle of mediocrity, really, in some ways. And, you know, some of the best players from each side getting injured and not being able to play. So I think the problem is that test cricket, five-day cricket, is not really valued and cherished as a sport in and of itself. So that the supporting network is not there.
It's not box office like T20 might be, for example.
You know, the grounds are still filled here in the UK for an Australian match, for example. But if you look at the county scene, which is where people learn their trade, it's not there. Mm. So people are learning their trade in other places and therefore aren't able to perform at that top level. And I think, again, there's a lesson for leaders there that we need to make sure that we're investing in leadership at all the right levels in the right sort of areas. You know, if we're training people to run youth work, I think that's a good thing. But then we, you know, propel them into being a senior leader of a church. It's not the same thing. Mm. So I think we do need to be preparing people well for the task which they're doing. And playing lots and lots of one-day cricket doesn't actually prepare you to play test cricket. So I think, you know, even there's a lesson for how we train our leaders.
Mm. The kind of record of Bazball is not good. It's not just the Ashes. It's actually been over a whole series of, you know, New Zealand, India, it simply hasn't delivered. Mm. And other countries around the world are playing test cricket and playing it better, playing it differently. And I think sometimes you just have to learn from that.
Mm. Countries around the world.
Some countries. Well, most countries
around
the world.
Not the West Indies.
Okay.
There we are. Lessons for leadership, even from the Ashes. Brothers, have a very blessed Christmas. We'll have lost the Ashes by the time we get to Christmas Day. But whatever you're doing this Christmas, we pray you'd have a really blessed time, that the gospel would be proclaimed, that people would come into contact with the truth of Christmas. and that you
they'd
would
meet
be,
Christ.
Exactly. They would meet Christ and find peace with him. So do rate, leave a review so others can find this podcast. It's been great to be with you this year, and we look forward to talking to you again in 2026.
Thank you.
God bless.
Thank you.